All right, well, we are going to continue our study through the book of Revelation tonight. And when I started this 3 weeks ago, I told you that we were going to try to move with some pace through the book of Revelation. And whether you believe it or not, we have slowed significantly way down, so from what I had paced it out. So that's okay. I'd rather take our time and ask the Lord to teach us and slow down a little bit. And after, we're going to probably, I don't know if we'll spend a week on every letter to the seven churches, or I'll combine some of them, but at least tonight we're just going to look at the first letter to the church at Ephesus. After we get through the churches, the seven letters to the churches, we'll pick it up a little bit more. But so far we've needed to slow down in order to understand what this letter and what this book's about, and try to wrap our minds a little bit around this book, because it is a different kind of literature is what we've said. Now, as we get into these seven letters, we're going to see that this is a little bit more familiar territory. It's written more like a New Testament letter or epistle, kind of like Philippians or Ephesians, in a very smaller form within just a few verses. On your sheet, I have a chart for you. I apologize that it's a little blurry. This came from a commentary, just for your own sake to have, to see that these seven letters have a lot of similarities to them. So these were written to seven specific historical churches, and they all existed. They all had pastors. They all had church members. But these seven churches, because the number seven in the book of Revelation is significant and means completion or perfection, does represent the whole of all churches. And so when we read these letters to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Laodicea, they have something to say to us as well. There are some that interpret these seven letters as seven historical periods of the church age, from the time of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to the time he comes back. And they would say that the message to Ephesus, that was in the first couple of centuries. And then Smyrna was the couple of centuries after that. And then Laodicea will be the time of the church when Jesus returns. I don't think that that's exactly right. I think that there's all seven have something to say to all churches at all times. So that's my understanding. But it also meant something to the original audience, because there was a church of Ephesus and a church of Smyrna. So as you look through these, if you were to read all of these at one time, I would encourage you to do that maybe over the next week or two. You could start seeing out of this chart that I gave you that there's similarities. They all have an address to the angel of that church, or to the star of that church, if you will. Then it has aspects of who the Lord Jesus is from chapter 1 that we saw. Some of them talk about he is the one that holds the stars and he's in the middle of the lampstands. Some of them talk about his eyes that we talked about, his flaming eyes, his bronze feet. Some of them talk about his hair and his abilities that way. And it's bringing out aspects from the vision of the Son of Man of chapter 1 and applying them to the different churches as a beginning way of saying, this is the risen Lord Jesus, the sovereign Lord, and he has something to say to this church. And that's the way. And usually the aspect that John's pulling out has something to do with that particular church. Then you have some of them that have a commendation or an encouragement. There are two churches that don't receive one of those: the church of Sardis and the church of Laodicea. They have so many issues that the Lord Jesus does not even address them of saying, you're doing some good things. He says, you need to check yourself immediately, because there are some things that are going on that are not good. Then there's corrections that some of the churches have, a couple of them, Smyrna and Philadelphia. They're not given a specific correction. That doesn't mean that they're a perfect church, but I think because of their situation of persecution, the Lord Jesus is giving a loving word to them. If that makes sense. Then there's a call to repent to those churches, the five out of seven that are that have something against them. They all have a call to listen to the message of the Spirit. And then finally, there's all of them have a promise. He who overcomes will, and there's different promises at the end of each of these given to them. And so again, as you read through these, they have a similar pattern for most of them. So, but again, these seven letters, I'm sure that most of you have at least read them before. You've probably studied them before. You've probably heard sermons about them or through them. And these are wonderful letters that we all need to hear. There's a tendency, though, to take and think about the things that these churches are doing wrong and say, you know what? They should have just got their act together. Or you think about other churches that you know about and other Christians thinking they need to hear this. And my prayer is that we would be humble enough to say, God, speak to our hearts and show us the blind spots that we need to see. And it might be that we are doing some things well as individuals and as a church, but if we're honest, there are things that we need to work on as well. And so as we walk through these letters, my prayer is that we would see that need as well, but that will take humility. It will take prayer. It will take being willing to listen to the Word of God and to respond to it. And so we begin tonight with the letter to the message to Ephesus. So let's read that together. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the message to the church of Ephesus. Now, we need to understand a little bit about the background of this particular church. This church was in a specific port city there in Asia Minor. It was one of the most important port cities, and it was in one of the most important cities in the ancient world. It was full of religion. It was full of a lot of false religion. It had a temple built to Artemis or to Diana, and it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If you've ever studied or looked at the Greek Parthenon, I heard it was four times bigger than that Greek Parthenon. It was incredible, this temple that was built to a false god. And so these people, there was probably 250,000 in this city. These people were religious people. But they were not followers of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't until Acts chapter 18 and 19 and 20 when Paul begins in his missionary journeys going along and making his way to Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila would take the gospel there and plant a church, and then Paul would stake out there for 2 to 3 years preaching the gospel and making a great impression upon the people there. Acts chapter 19 records for us a particular story beginning in verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way or concerning Christianity. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines to Artemis, so he made false gods, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen to similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. Our livelihood depends upon us making false gods for people to buy. And then it continues, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." So you have this silversmith that's recognizing Paul's coming in here with a different message. And the message was the gospel, the hope of Jesus Christ. And it's flipping and turning that city upside down. And this silversmith saying, this is an issue. This is a problem. We can't let this happen. And so that's the context of this city. And yet, God in his grace and mercy had a great thriving church there. To the point where Paul stayed there for several years preaching the gospel. He would write the letter to Ephesians to that church, reminding them of the gospel and the good things that God had done for them. He would keep Timothy there in order to ward off and fight off false teachers and false doctrine. And so even in the midst of this world of false religions and of worshiping idols, you have this church, a lampstand, a light into the darkness. And they took seriously what Paul had told them about fighting against false teaching. And so Jesus tells them in Revelation 2:1, the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, we said this last week, right at the end, that in verse 20 of chapter 1, that the stars and the lampstands, we understand the lampstands are the churches. We did say that the stars are a little more confusing because we could interpret it two ways. It could either particularly be the pastor or the leader of that church that Jesus is speaking to, or because it does say that the stars are angels, that there are angels or a guardian angel for each church. Again, it's confusing a little bit. There's some mystery there. But regardless, what we do know throughout Scripture is that God does protect his church through guiding and caring for his own leaders. He does that. He does that for our church. God guides and protects me and protects our deacons and protects our teachers. God is active in that. And then it says in verse 1, he walks among the seven golden lampstands. It means that Jesus is intimately involved with his churches. Jesus is not in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, disconnected from his people. He is connected to us by his Spirit, by his Word, interceding and mediating for us. We have access to the throne of grace by the Lord Jesus. He cares and he knows and he sees our situation. He sees our situations as individual Christians, and he sees our situation as a church. And he knows what's going to happen tomorrow and next week and next year. We just got done with our nominating committee, and we made plans, and but we have no idea what happens tomorrow, but the Lord Jesus does. And we trust him for that. Continues in verse 2. That was Jesus' greeting. Now you have his encouragement in verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. So Jesus begins to say, I know your deeds. I know what you're doing, which is encouraging. And it's also scary because he knows everything, sees everything, sees our heart, sees our mind. He knows us more than anyone else. But he says, I know you, the church of Ephesus, and I know your toil. I know your work. I can see that you are active for my sake. I can see that you are working, that all of your people are busybodies, if you will, for the gospel. That's a good thing. He's commending them, saying, you are workers for the gospel, and you are doing good work. I see your toil. And as Christians, we ought to be workers. That ought to be what characterizes us, especially within the church of God. And then he says, not only that, but I know your perseverance. He says that down in verse 3, too. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Well, what is this perseverance? Think about the culture, we said. hundreds of thousands of people worshiping false gods, worshiping other gods, having a different worldview and mindset and lifestyle. And you have these Christians here who are trying to go against that grain, who are saying, we're not going to worship and we're not going to live that way. We're going to follow after the Lord Jesus, which means our ethics are different. Our beliefs are different. And that means that in the marketplace and at jobs and in the city and everything else, they are going to be viewed differently than the rest of the world, which is no different than our place and lot in life today as Christians. That if you tell people that you are for a traditional view of marriage between a man and a woman, you automatically are going to get viewed a little differently than what the culture in the world says, because of the world we live in. But we hold up Scripture, and that's the way it's supposed to be. So Jesus says, I know your perseverance. I know that you what's going on in your life with that. And then he says, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. You put them to the test, those that call themselves apostles, and they are not, for you found them to be false. Jesus says, you work hard. You persevere through suffering and through being ostracized for the gospel, and you do not tolerate false teaching. Now, Paul hammered home in Acts chapter 20 when he was leaving Ephesus that the church at Ephesus should be on guard. Let me just read this for us so that we can understand what's happening. Acts chapter 20, I'll begin in verse 22. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So Paul's saying, I'm leaving here. I'm leaving Ephesus. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm probably going to be arrested there, which he would be. Verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you that this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or counsel of God. Paul said, while I've been here these last 3 years, I have preached to you the Scriptures. I'm not guilty of not telling you the truth. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or pastors, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears. And so Paul is saying, as he's leaving, watch out. As soon as I leave, these false teachers are going to just come in from inside the church, outside the church. They're going to try to attack the truth of the gospel. And so going back to Revelation, years later, several decades later, the Lord Jesus is speaking to this church and says, guess what? You care about right doctrine. You care about contending for the faith once and for all handed down to the saints. You've done a good job. You have tested those apostles. You've tested those who have said that they are teachers, and you've come to find out some of them were false. Jesus is saying you have done what you were supposed to do. They were discerning, which is what we as Christians should be. We should be discerning Christians. I think that this should give us a calling to care about right doctrine. There are some Christians that do not care about theology. They don't care about doctrine. They say, Jesus saved me from my sins, and that's all I need to know. But that's not it. We have a whole book of scriptures that teach us a whole lot more. Not that that's not important. Jesus dying for our sins is absolutely important, but that's not all. That's not all what we need to know. That's not what all we need to be equipped with. And so we need to know the rest of doctrine in Scripture. And we also need to be like the Ephesians here, and we need to learn to be discerning. We need to watch out. 1 John 4 says, test the spirits to make sure that they are truly of God. And how do you do that? You know your word of God, and you're led by the Spirit of God. You're connected to the people of God. My last church, we had a church member that was leaving, and he was leaving because he thought that the church had been teaching wrong doctrine, which it had not. He had gotten caught up through studies on the internet and listening to people with some false teaching himself. And we told him, the part of this is because you haven't been connected here. You haven't been connected in a Sunday school class or with any of the pastors, and you've strayed away yourself. And now you think we're wrong, but you're the one that has bad teaching. And he ended up leaving the church. But there are so many Christians that are not connected to the constant preaching of the Word of God. And they fall away with that. And they get deceived in that way. I've said this before, that's one of my biggest fears as a pastor, is that in 2023, there is such easy access to good teaching and a whole lot of bad teaching. All you've got to do is try to Google something about a question in the Bible, and you might luck up and find something good, but most often you're probably going to find something that's not great. And there's books, and there's podcasts, and there's teaching, and there's teaching televangelists that are on all the time. We don't lack for content, but a lot of times we lack for good content, and sometimes Christians lack for being discerning of that. And so my prayer is that we are discerning, that we test what we hear. Just because someone says that they're a Christian or a pastor does not mean that you ought to listen to them. Let me also say this. Just because somebody is a pastor in a Southern Baptist church does not mean that they are inerrant with their doctrine. There are Southern Baptist churches that are led by people that are not healthy pastors, that don't preach the word. And that's a part of it. We met at the Southern Baptist Convention this year and talked about several churches that were removed from fellowship because, and we've talked about that on Wednesday night, because they weren't following right doctrine. And so we have to always test the spirits. We have to always test what we are hearing. And so that's my prayer, is that our church would do that corporately when we gather like this and on Sunday mornings, but also individuals. My prayer is that God would guard your hearts and minds from false teaching. And that as the more you learn and the more you study, that you are equipped to go against that and to recognize what truth is and what error is. And so that wasn't the Ephesians' problem. The church at Ephesus, they knew that. And Jesus says, that's a good thing. I'm commending you for that. This church had a whole lot going for them. They worked hard. They persevered, they didn't grow weary, and they fought against false teaching. But Jesus does have a warning or is coming against them in verse 4. But with all of this, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. There's two ways to read this. Either we can interpret this as meaning that the church at Ephesus had forsaken their love for God, or some read it as they had forsaken their love for others. But I think both of them go hand in hand, because when you do not love God, you will not love others. And 1 John tells us that you will prove your love of God by your love for your brother. And so I think that they were in danger of both of these, that they had lost their affections for the Lord Jesus, which then in turn lost their affections for the brethren and for those outside the church. Matthew chapter 24, this is the Olivet Discourse, speaking of the end of times. The Lord Jesus warned of this, Matthew 24 verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. The Lord Jesus had said this already, that that in the last days, which we've talked about, that since that time of Christ, we are living in the last days, Christians love, there's a threat to grow cold. That happens. Happens in relationships, happens in friendships, happens in marriages, and it can happen with the Lord Himself. And it did happen here. Jesus is saying, you've left your first love. So what happens when a church loses her first love? Let me just read a passage that's familiar to y'all out of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13, the passage of love, just the first couple of verses. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have a gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. A church that does not love God and love others is useless. It's what Jesus is saying here. This is what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians 13. And Jesus is saying, the church at Ephesus, for all the good things you have going on, you are being useless right now. You don't love me, and you don't love others. Which means, as they continue to toil, continue to work, it will no longer be a delight for the Lord, but it'll be a duty. It'll be drudgery. It will be hardship for them. When they begin to persevere, the longer they do that without loving the Lord, it will become bitter to them. They will start questioning, is this worth it? Is persecution worth it? As they begin to fight against and for the truth, they will do so being dead inside and being prideful. They will not be humble as they do this because they have not loved God. Jesus did say in verse 6, he commends them once more, says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and I also hate them. Now we're going to come back to them in a couple of weeks, but these are believed to have taught false beliefs of grace, meaning you're a Christian now, you can do whatever you want to. God's grace is abundant and free, and you can sin as much as you want to. And These believers in Ephesus knew enough scripture to say that's not true. Should we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. They knew that of the book of Romans. And Jesus is saying it's a good thing that you hate their deeds, but you're probably also hating them as well. You're not just hating their deeds. You're not just hating their actions and their sins. It's not just enough for us to hate the wrong and hate the false teaching. We've got to do so in love. These Nicolaitans, they were compromising the truth. They were trying to reach out with false teaching and false gospels. They were compromising God's word by trying to bring people in that way. And churches do that today. They seek to water down the word in order to reach out to people. And Jesus says, it's a good thing that you hate their deeds because I hate them too. But you have to love as well in the midst of that. And that begins by loving the Lord Jesus. And so what does Jesus tell us? What is the solution to someone who has lost their first love? Verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. Jesus gives three things right there. He says, first, you are to remember where you have fallen. I think what Jesus is saying here is you need to go back and you need to remember your first love, which is the love of God. You need to remember that you love because He first loved you and loved me. Just a few verses. I wrote down too many verses for us to flip to with this, but just a few for us to think about. I'll start in Ephesians, since Paul had already written there, and this is the letter we're talking about in Revelation. Ephesians chapter 1. We need to remember that the love of God, that our love for Him first began with God's love for us. Ephesians 1, probably not a better passage that helps us to see that, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in Christ. And in him, we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. It begins with God. It begins with his sovereign love towards us. And guess what? This is a love that we haven't earned. We haven't deserved. But God and the beloved in Christ has loved us dearly. We are to remember that love. We are to remember that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't when we pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps and made ourselves a little clean. It was when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's when Christ died for us. That's when God loved us. That's when God saved us because of his love for us. Romans 8, the end of that passage, reminds us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so in order to go back, what Jesus said, to remember from where you have fallen, you've got to go back to God. You've got to go back to his love for us. We need to be recaptivated by the love of God. And my prayer is that we never get over the fact that God loves us, that he loves us so much that he sent his only begotten son to this world for us, for him to shed his blood. And then that love that God has for us in Christ will never, ever, ever end. And nothing will separate us from that love. Ephesians chapter 3. There's a wonderful passage in here that Paul is offering a prayer in verse 14 that I think if you may be here tonight, you may be questioning God's love. You may be like the Ephesians here, and you may have fallen away from your first love and God's love. Go home and pray this prayer, Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. And it's a prayer. Paul's on his knees saying, I want you to experience this unsearchable love that Christ has for you. If we are to go back and remember where we fall, we got to go back to the love of God. And that love, again, should lead us into loving others. 1 John 2 and 1 John 4 warn us that if you will show your love by the love that you have, your love of God by the love you have for one another. And so maybe you're thinking, I don't know if I've lost my first love, but the question becomes, how are you treating your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love them? Do you care for them? How are you treating those outside the church? Do you have a love and compassion for the lost to see them saved? And if your heart's hardened to those people, maybe your heart's become hard against the Lord, and you need to go back and to remember that God has loved you in Christ with a great, never-ending love. There's a pastor and a professor at Southern Seminary. He said this. He's the one that I gave you the chart on the first sheet. He says, a church without love is a church without the gospel.
That's right.
A church without love is a church without the gospel. Okay. And my prayer as I've been thinking through this passage this week is that would not be true of our church. That we would be known by our love for God and for others. And so we must remember where we have fallen. Jesus says also, not only that, you've got to repent. You've got to recognize that sin calls for repentance. Verse 5, therefore remember where you have fallen and repent. Repent. One pastor said that repentance is the changing of the mind that leads to the change of direction or the change of actions. And so it's turning from sin and turning back to God. And so leaving our first love, forsaking our first love, means remembering the love of God and also confessing, acknowledging that we've done so and turning back to God. And so it's not sin. What makes sin so difficult, especially for believers, is that sin still brings shame and still brings guilt. And oftentimes we don't want to acknowledge that because that means we're acknowledging our sin. But we have a Savior who shed His blood for every single one of our sins, and that we can go to the throne of grace without any embarrassment, without any worry, because He understands what it means to be tempted. And He has done all of that for us so that we would have confidence to be able to confess our sins to Him. And so maybe you're here tonight and you have left your first love, which is Christ. And Jesus is saying, come back, come home, repent, be honest with your sin. And guess what? The Lord Jesus still loves you and He still cares for you. And then He says, not only should you remember where you've fallen and repent, but you should do the deeds that you did at first. Keep working. Keep persevering. Keep fighting the good fight and fighting false teaching. Don't give up those things. And keep doing those things as you're loving Christ again. Loving Him more and more. He says, keep doing those things. And then He gives us a warning in verse 5. He says, you must do this, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Jesus is saying, unless you come back, unless you love me, unless you love one another, unless you are shining your light like you're supposed to, I'm going to take it from you. And your lampstand will no longer shine. We talked about this last week. The lampstand found its origins in the temple, in the tabernacle, in the most holy place. And it was to reflect the light of God and the glory of God. And Jesus calls His churches the lampstands because we're called to be the light unto the world. But if we don't have love for Christ and love for others within the church and outside the church, then our light is out. And Jesus says, if that continues and you don't recognize it and you don't repent, I'm going to take your lampstand. I'm going to take your influence because you're dead anyway. You're dark anyway, and your church will cease to exist. It was some centuries later, but the church of Ephesus did at some point cease to exist. It stopped. It stopped loving. It stopped doing what it was supposed to, and the church stopped existing. Now, let me just say one word about that for just a second. Jesus makes a promise in Matthew chapter 16. When Peter makes the great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, I say also to you, Peter, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus made a promise that He will build His church, the big C universal church. He is building that, and nothing will stop that. But that does not guarantee that every church will have its lampstand lit until the Lord Jesus comes. There are some churches that the lampstand will go out. It's not just because they've left their first love. There's other reasons for that, but this is the text we're in tonight, and so it's a warning for us tonight. I said this last week. I've said it for a few weeks now. Our church has been here for 119 years, and I pray that we have a whole lot longer than that to be a light into this world and this community. But in order for us to guarantee that is that we have to always be captivated by the love of God, know it, recognize it, believe it, and take that love that God has for us and extend it towards one another and to those outside our church. And so that's what Jesus is saying. If you have not done this, you need to repent. And then Jesus gives a promise in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. That phrase is said in each of these letters. It's a phrase that we need to ask ourselves. Do we have ears to hear what Jesus is saying to us tonight?
Amen.
In Isaiah chapter 6, after Isaiah has the great vision of the Lord and sees him in his temple, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The Lord says, who is going to take our message? And Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. And then the Lord said that as you go, there are going to be people that will not hear and will not see and will not believe and will not understand. Not every person has ears to hear. That's the truth. Not every single person has ears to hear. And guess what? It's not my job and it's not your job to open up their ears. It's our job to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the hope that we have in Christ, to proclaim the love of God in Jesus at the cross and his resurrection, and God will open people's ears. That's plain and simple. If it wasn't for that truth, if I thought it was all up to me, I would quit tomorrow, just to be honest with you. If I thought that it was up to me to save souls and to open the hearts and minds and ears of people, it's impossible. I cannot do it. But God is the one that does it. He is the Lord of the harvest, and he's called us to sow the seed of the Word of God, of the gospel, and trust him to build his church and build his kingdom. And he will, in his way, in his timing, in his purposes, for his glory. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one that overcomes, to the one that conquers, to the one that makes it and endures to the end, what happens to that person? What happens to that believer? I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We spent a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday morning looking at that. Remember the tree of life in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve, they were kicked out of, and God sent them out of the garden and then put the cherubim and the flaming sword protecting the tree of life. And then in Revelation chapter 22, this is at the end. All evil's been vanquished. Christ has returned. The new heavens and the new earth have come. And we, as God's people, are with him forever. Revelation 22, verse 2. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is a tree that will never stop bearing fruit, bearing different kinds of fruit. And it's a tree that it signifies our eternal life. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter into the gates of the city. And Revelation 7 says that we wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's the only reason that we have the ability to go and partake of the tree of life in paradise, in the new heavens and the new earth, because we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus says, do you have ears to hear this message? Are you captivated by the love that I have for you? If not, repent. And again, that's my prayer. That's my prayer. That might not be true of everybody tonight. It might be true of you. It might not. But if this is not you, let it be a warning that it can happen. Love can grow cold. And here's what we have to do when it does. We return to the Lord Jesus. We remember his love. And we make that love known to those around us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word as we always are. God, I thank you that you have spoken to us by your Spirit and by your word. And Lord, a word that is always relevant. Lord, we live in a world that says that this book no longer means anything. But Lord, we know that in this book, we hold the words of eternal life that you've given to us, Father. So we thank you for speaking to us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as individual Christians and as a church here at First Baptist Lowry's, Father, help us to make sure that we work hard, that we persevere, that we fight against false teaching, but most of all, Father, that we are always captivated by your love for us. Help us to never get over the fact that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us, that you drew us in and you saved us and you gave us new life, Father. And help us to extend that love and show that love to those around us, both in the church and outside the church, for your glory. Lord, we do pray for those churches in our community. Pray for those churches in our state, in our country, in our world that are struggling with this, Father, with struggling having fallen away from their first love. And we pray, Father, that they would remember where they've fallen, that they would repent and they would continue to do the deeds that they did at first, Father. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us as a congregation for your honor and your glory. It's Christ's name we pray. Amen.